Yeah, we are picking up our series in the book of Exodus today. I mean, after we spent the last 3 weeks focusing in on Holy Week, on Palm Sunday and Jesus' crucifixion, his rising from the dead, and then last week we looked at his ascension to heaven. So we're picking back up in the story of Exodus. And some of you are very familiar with the story of Exodus. Some of you are not familiar at all. So let's get us back into it a little bit. The story of Exodus is when God brought his people out of slavery, out of Egypt. When God brought a great deliverance for his people. And the events of the book of Exodus, just to kind of put it in a time frame for you, happened at roughly 1200 BC. So think of that, 1200 years before Jesus lived his life on the earth. Now, Exodus has 40 chapters, and so far, before our Easter series, we looked at the first two chapters, and today we're going to be picking up Exodus chapter 3. Now, when the book of Exodus opens, the Hebrew people, the Jews, God's people, were living in the land of Egypt, and they lived in Egypt 400 years. And the longer they lived in Egypt, the worse things got for the people. Now, at this time, Egypt was by far the mightiest superpower on the earth. And the Hebrew people were living in Egypt, and they were this minority that kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger. So the Egyptians tried to oppress them. As the Hebrew people grew, they started to become a threat. So they tried to oppress them. First oppressed them by making them all slaves and afflicting the people with hard labor. But then the Bible tells us that this tactic backfired, that when the people were oppressed, they grew in number, more and more and more. So then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, tried another tactic. He tried to kill all the baby boys. And first he gave this as a secret order to two Hebrew midwives. But in a great story, these Hebrew midwives would not do what Pharaoh commanded them to do. See, they feared God more than they feared the command of Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh doesn't just give this secret order to the two midwives, but he makes this a public command that all the Hebrew boys must be killed. The girls get to live, but all the Hebrew boys must be killed. But we saw that there was one Hebrew boy saved. A boy named Moses. And what is ironic here is that Moses' life was saved by Pharaoh's own daughter. And then Moses, this Hebrew boy, whose Pharaoh's command should have had killed, instead is raised right in Pharaoh's household. See, but even once this happens, once Moses is born, the people continue to suffer under their slavery. And God doesn't immediately step in to protect them. He doesn't step in to relieve their suffering. And if you were living in that time and your suffering was so vivid in your lives, if you look just at the surface, you may think that God wasn't involved at all. Now, many centuries before, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be living in a foreign land, but that after 400 years, God would bring them out. Yet at the time, I mean, it seemed impossible, right? I mean, they probably questioned, you know, why isn't God keeping his word? Why is God letting us suffer like this? I mean, is there anything to God's promise? Will he actually be able to fulfill his promise? I mean, is this some old tradition? Some superstition that doesn't work in the modern world, or could God really bring them out? See, in all their suffering, where was God? They were in this desperate situation, calling out to God, and on the surface, it looked like God wasn't even listening to their prayers. And even after Moses' birth, we see that there's a span of 40 years where Moses is living in Pharaoh's household. 40 years when the people were still oppressed in their slavery. And then we saw that Moses tried to stand up for God's people, but he commits a murder in doing it. So he flees from Egypt, flees out into the wilderness, and then there's another 40-year span where Moses is living out in the wilderness with his new family. So you think of that. Even after Moses' birth, the people suffer for another 80 years. 80 more years under slavery. But then at the end of chapter 2, we got this glimpse that finally God was going to be on the move. Here's the last three verses of chapter 2 that we've wrapped up with a few weeks ago. So Exodus 2, verses 23 says, "During those days, those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." See, God's going to be on the move. And today in Exodus 3, God is going to appear to Moses out in the wilderness in the burning bush. And we're going to begin to find out who God is. Because for Moses and the people of Israel to trust God, they have to know who God is. And Exodus 3 that we're going to look at in its entirety today is one of the great chapters of the Bible to tell us who God is. See, that's what Exodus is going to show us. Who is this God? What is he like? What's his name? What does he do? See, above all, we have to know who God is. I mean, that's what you really need in your life is to know is who is God? And the way that we can know who God is because he's revealed himself to us in his actions and history and through his word. See, in Exodus, the Hebrews were in such a desperate situation that only God could deliver them. And that's also true for all of us. We are in such a desperate situation that only God can save us. This is why we have to know who God is. I mean, that's the most important thing in your life, to know who God is. So today we want to listen to what God tells us. We want to know God because who God is everything. So let's pray together and then we'll look at Exodus 3. And Heavenly Father, you have not hidden yourself from us, but you have openly revealed yourself to us for our good, for our delight, for our salvation. So Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts to see the beauty, the glory, and the holiness of who you are today. God, we need your help, so would you come and do this for us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we pick up our story in Exodus, again, Moses is out in the wilderness and he's out shepherding the sheep. Now he had spent the last 40 years between his 40th birthday and his 80th birthday living out in the wilderness, shepherding the sheep most days. And as Moses was out shepherding the sheep all by himself, I mean, you just wonder how many times he'd regretted what he had done in Egypt. But now, God is going to appear to him. And that's what we're going to see in the first section here, is God appears. God appears. Exodus 3, the first three verses. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned.'" So do you see what is happening? Moses is out shepherding this flock of sheep out in the wilderness, and he sees this strange sight. He sees this bush on fire. But he watches the fire, and the bush is not consumed. I mean, the needles or the leaves of this bush are not burned up. They stay green. I mean, the bush does not disintegrate in the fire. The bush isn't even getting blackened or charred at all. This fire is going on, but it does not do what fires normally do. So Moses goes over to it, and he's trying to figure out what is going on, but we're told what is going on. We're told that this fire is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Verses 4 through 6. It says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, a few things to notice from this first part of the story here. First of all, who is it that is appearing to Moses? Because we're told that it is the angel of the Lord. Now, when we think angel, we think an angel, right? An angel is a created being, not God, but a created being, this created spiritual being. But the word angel also means messenger, okay? So you could translate an angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. That's in verse 2 where it's called the angel of the Lord. But then in verse 4, it refers to him as the Lord. It says, "The Lord saw." And it says, "God brought him, called to him out of the bush." So in verse 2, he's called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. And in verse 4, he's called Lord. He's called God. So this angel or messenger of the Lord is called the Lord. He's called God. So whoever this is, this person is distinct from God, but this person is also called God. This person is distinct from God, yet he's also, at the same time, identical with God. So who could this be? Well, many believers throughout the centuries have looked at this and noted that there's only one person who fits this description of being distinct from God, but also identical with God. So this must be the Son of God. This must be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. An Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born on the earth. And we learn something about God through this bush. I mean, God appears as a fire, but the bush does not burn. Now, what we see here is that every part of creation, everything that is created is dependent on something else. I mean, fire is dependent on having fuel, right? I mean, you have to keep putting in more and more wood into the fire. I mean, at our home, we burn in the fireplace all winter, and it's amazing how much wood, well, I used to carry, now the boys carry, which is beautiful in my book. But it, more and more wood all the time, resupplying, right? You have to pay your propane bill. You need to have them keep filling the tank up, or you get your natural gas line. I mean, you need to keep it coming. You need to keep the fuel coming. I mean, we were camping with a few in the church, a few guys in the church, and my boys this week, and we would get a pile of firewood and burn a fire, and we kept having to add more and more to the pile. It's amazing how fast that pile of firewood would be diminished and gone, because fire needs fuel. It's dependent on fuel. It can't keep going on its own. And that's a lot like us. We're dependent. I mean, any human being, we are dependent on air and oxygen. We are dependent on water. We are dependent on food. We are dependent on sleep. I mean, all sorts of things that if you take away from a human being, they will die very soon. We are dependent on other things. See, every part of creation is dependent. Every part of creation is dependent upon God for its existence and dependent upon God in some way for its continuance, but not God. See, God is the creator, and as the creator, he is not dependent upon anything else. God has no needs. God has no limitations. God has no wants that he needs to fill from outside of him. I mean, God has no weaknesses or restrictions. God is not dependent upon anything else. Therefore, nothing can stop God. Nothing can end him. Nothing can frustrate his plans. And this is one way that God is different than us. This is one way that God is different than everything else in creation. See, only God is God. Only God is uncaused by anything else. Only God is not dependent upon anything else. God is, if you will, self-existent. He is fully self-sufficient. And this is why God has a power unlike anything else or anyone else. And this is why you need to put your faith in God. We also learn something important about God's character here. Look at verse 5. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, there's nothing special about this chunk of land, this chunk of dirt or sand that made it special or holy. Why was it holy? It was holy because God was there. God is so holy that anything he is around, I mean, the ground becomes holy when his presence is there. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that we see the word holy in reference to God. And this word, probably more than any other, captures God's character, indicates who God is. Now, holy has a number of meanings. It's kind of hard to understand. But the word holy, it means something that is separate or set apart. So God is different. He is set apart. Holy also means that God is absolutely pure, that God is absolutely undefiled, that God has a moral perfection. Do you know who else has a moral perfection? No one. Only God has this moral perfection. But we're different. See, because we are fallen human beings, as the Bible says, because we're sinners, we have dirty hands, dirty feet. We're polluted, we're stained, we are morally impure, and this is a problem for us. And we see that here in the story, where God tells Moses, do not come any closer. It says, then Moses, at the end it said, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. See, sin separates us from God. We see this right here, and we can't be in God's presence. I mean, on our own, we cannot come into the presence of God. On our own, we are defiled, so we cannot see God. This is the God that we approach. I mean, even we're gathered together here, God doesn't become less holy in the New Testament. He doesn't change. He's just as holy. His holiness is displayed in Jesus. His holiness is displayed on the cross. So God doesn't cut his standards when Jesus comes. In Jesus, he fulfilled those standards. See, we on our own can't be in the presence of a holy God. I mean, it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of a holy God. But this isn't how things were supposed to be. God at first created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden, and they enjoyed the presence of God. There wasn't sin separating them and God. There's no sin to get in the way of them being in God's presence. But then they disobeyed. They sinned against God, just like every one of us has done ever since. See, ever since, we're guilty and we know it, don't we? I mean, we're dirty, we're defiled, and above all, we are separated from God. Rather than delighting in God's presence, we have to stay away. So how can we be made clean to come into his presence? Moses here is given the command by God. He says, Moses, take off your shoes. Go barefoot, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Now, being barefoot was a sign of submission. Maybe it's that God didn't want the defilement of his shoes to come between Moses and God's earth. But really, Moses simply approached God in the way God commanded. It was an act of obedience on his part. See, God isn't commanding us to take off our shoes before we come to church. But God did command Moses that. But how has God commanded us to approach him? Well, the only way we can approach him is in Jesus. Through Jesus. Only Jesus can solve our sin problem. Only in Jesus can our dirty defilement and pollution be taken care of. Only in Jesus can we be completely cleansed. So then, we may have confidence to come into God's presence. A confidence not based in who we are, but a confidence in Jesus and what he has graciously done for us. We see this in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. It says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, God is holy, and if we're going to come into his presence, we have to be holy. And the only way that we can be made holy is in Jesus. See, this is why you need Jesus. There is no other solution out there that you can ever come up with that will ever work. You have a problem between you and God. We all do. We are all guilty before him. And the only way that our guilt can ever be taken care of is through Jesus' death on the cross. See, we can't solve our guilt problem, but Jesus took our guilt. He became our substitute by receiving the penalty on the cross. So that if you believe in him, you can be forgiven. So that if you believe in him, you can be made holy. This is why you must believe in Jesus. See, your biggest problem is your guilt before God. That's your only eternal problem. And Jesus is the only solution that can do anything about it. See, we see the holy God appearing. And then in the second section we're going to look at, we're going to see this holy God announces his plan to save. God's plan to save. And now in our story here, God is going to tell Moses exactly what he is about to do. And as we read these verses, listen to what God says, okay? And pay attention to the emphasis. I want you to listen for, is God emphasizing what he's going to do for the people or what Moses has to do? Exodus 3, 7 through 10. It says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay. So in God announcing his plan, what is he emphasizing? Is he emphasizing what he does or what Moses must do? Well, it's clear he's emphasizing what he will do. I mean, the subject in all the sentences is God. He says, I have seen, I have heard, I know. I will come down to deliver them. I will come down to bring them up. I have seen the oppression. And then finally, in verse 10, he gets to Moses. He says, I will send you, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God is clearly laying out what he will do to bring the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. All Moses has to do is believe and obey. That's all Moses has to do. Believe that God can do what he had said and obey exactly what God has told him to do. But notice what Moses says. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Do you see what Moses does here? God has given this big announcement of what he will do. And so Moses' reaction should be, "God, you can do it because of who you are." But instead, Moses looks at himself and he says, "Who am I?" See, this is the wrong question. God's promise to bring the people out of Egypt is not based on who Moses is. It's based on who God is. So how will God respond? Verse 12. He said, God said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, I don't want us to miss this, church. Okay? Notice how God responds to Moses' insecurity and inadequacy. He doesn't try to boost Moses' self-esteem, does he? He doesn't try to overcome Moses' sense of insecurity. He doesn't look at Moses and say, "Oh, Moses, you can do it. I believe in you. I mean, Moses, you're the best." I mean, other people are not so great, but Moses, you're great. There's no one. He said that you're the best. There's no one like you. That's not what God says. And God says, "Moses, get your eyes off yourself and look at me." See, Moses was right. On his own, there is no way that little old Moses could bring the people out of Egypt. No way. Impossible. If Moses is looking at himself, he's right. He's nobody. Who am I? He is inadequate. He was rightly insecure if he's looking at himself. But God was with him. And this one fact changes everything. See, as God responded to Moses, he said, "I will be with you. I will be with you." Now, this example shows us something important. Something so contrary to our culture and the whole pump kids up, give them a trophy for everything, the self-esteem movement. I mean, my son Phineas, after a few years in Little League Baseball, has a whole shelf full of his participation trophies. See, God does not want to boost up our self-esteem. That's wrong-headed. It's misdirected. It's the wrong question. He isn't trying to convince us that we're better off than we that we're better than we think we are. It's just looking in the wrong place. It's looking in the empty container. It's the wrong question. I mean, if we're looking to boost up ourselves, we are looking in the wrong place. See, God doesn't want to increase our self-esteem. God wants to increase our God esteem. See, we don't need to think more of ourselves. We need to think of ourselves less. You see that? Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. Humility is just thinking of ourselves less. It's taking our mind's gaze from this preoccupation that we have on self. We need to think less of ourselves, and we need to think more of God. Okay? Because our God can. Our God can do what he said he will do. And this is our hope. Now, before we move on, I want to apply this idea to us in two ways. I mean, first, after Jesus rose from the dead, he gave his final instructions to his disciples, the Great Commission. And we have those words in the last three verses of Matthew 28, Jesus' final instructions, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you see the exact same promise that was given to Moses is given to us as Jesus' followers? See, Jesus in these verses gives us this huge, monumental task. I mean, we struggle to keep our own houses in order, and here Jesus is telling us to go make disciples of all nations, which includes baptizing them. That means spreading the gospel, sharing in the gospel, that term evangelizing, which just means sharing the good news of Jesus with others so that they can believe, and as they believe, are baptized. Then it tells us also to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. I mean, not just here, but into all the nations. Now, this is an overwhelming task, but notice Jesus' promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. His presence with us is where our hope is. His presence with us is how we can have confidence in fruitfulness. But instead of focusing on Jesus' presence, I've noticed we can look at ourselves too much in one of two ways. Kind of two opposite ways, but they're both focusing too much on ourselves. First of all, we can look at ourselves. We can see our inability. We can see our inadequacy. And we can see that we're not that talented or gifted. And we can give up. I mean, like Moses, we can say, who are we? Who am I? And we can give up. But this is trying to find our hope in ourselves. And seeing rightly that we don't measure up. It's looking for our hope in ourselves rather than finding our hope in the presence and the power of Jesus who's with us in his spirit. The other way we can look too much at ourselves is to puff up ourselves and mistakenly find hope in ourselves. When we look into ourselves and think that we're just the best thing since sliced bread, that we're so great that, you know, we wrongly think that we're just something special, that there's something special about us. Let me tell you one way I hear this. I hear this in an awful lot of supposedly Christian songs. I mean, I've heard this for 20, 25 years now, new songs that come out that talk about we're the generation that will change the world for Christ. It's us. We have it. Baby, there's something. And what those songs are basically saying is, previous generations, they were old fogies and they didn't get it. But now we're on the scene and now everything has changed. Do you see where that confidence is based? Even though many Christian songs talk that way, it should make us cringe. It's placing our confidence in the place the Bible tells us never to find our confidence. And I'll guarantee you right now, by God's grace, we will not be singing those songs in church when we gather. We want to sing about Jesus. We don't want to sing about ourselves. It's hollow. It's empty. See, Jesus has given this monumental task to us. It's too big. It's too hard. It's too overwhelming for us on our own. But we have Jesus' presence, church. And since we have Jesus' presence, I mean, church, let's do what Jesus commanded us to do. I also want to press this idea into your life. I mean, how often are you dominated by thoughts about yourself? I mean, how much of your brain bandwidth is turned inward on itself? It's just consumed with yourself. I mean, maybe it's with how you look. How much of your life is dominated by how you look and how other people will see you and whether they see you and will be impressed with what they see or will be disappointed with what they see? How often are you consumed with what other people think of you? How often are you consumed with how you are treated and whether you think you're being treated fairly? I mean, how often are you dominated by what you are feeling and by what you are thinking and by what your opinions are? How often are you dominated by just needing to get your words and your opinions spoken? How often are you consumed by your performance? Whether maybe in some sports or in school or your work or in your home life, that you want other people to look at you and be impressed with you. You don't want them to disapprove of you. Well, how often do we think about that? Let's admit it. We're dominated by thoughts of self, aren't we? Our minds are continually turned back in on ourselves. So what I'm going to ask you to do is keep an eye out for what's going on in your head. And it's going to happen probably before you leave here. So I want you to try this. When you catch yourself thinking and being consumed with thoughts about yourself, instead think of God. Think of Jesus. Remember who he is. Reflect on what he has done for you. Don't spend all of your time and energy thinking about yourself. Instead, focus your thoughts on Jesus. I'm going to try that, okay? And I want you guys to do that too. After God promises Moses that he will be with him, Moses is going to have another question, okay? I've got two sections to go, but these are going to be really quick, okay? God, again, tells Moses doesn't just say to God, okay, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Instead, he raises questions, speculation. He says, what's going to happen if? Here it is, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, a few things. This is the second time in this chapter that God has referred to himself as the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And God is pointing back to their history as a people. God is pointing back to the promises and the covenants that he made with Abraham. And now we're going to see God act according to those promises. But God never gave Abraham and Isaac and Jacob his name. They knew him by titles. Titles like God or the Lord or other things. But here God, in this unique act of self-revelation, gives Moses his personal name. See, God has many titles, but God only has one name. And here God gives it. He says, I am who I am. Or he says, I am. Now, the Hebrew form for this name, really a verb that becomes a name, I mean, it's been called Jehovah. So that's where the word Jehovah comes from. That's probably a mispronunciation of it, probably a better understanding, even though we're not sure. It's probably Yahweh is this name of God. And in about all your English translations, you'll notice this in your Bible, that whenever it's lowercase or capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, that's the term Adonai, which is a title, it means Lord. Wherever it's the capital L, then the smaller capital O-R-D, that's this name of God, I am, or Yahweh. God's name is I am, not I was, not I will be, I am. And this name of God it's somewhat mysterious. I mean, as one person said, this name kind of conceals as much as it reveals, because we can't tell exactly what it means. It's just kind of like with God. We will never fully contain him. We will never fully comprehend him. We will never get to the ends of the wonder, the beautiful, wondrous mystery of who God is. I am means that God exists eternally. That he just exists. He is at all times. Again, with the fire from the burning bush, how it's not consumed. Well, God's not dependent upon anything. I am. I am. He is not caused by anything else, and he is not dependent on anything else. God always is. God has a self-existence, this superabundant vitality, this life that cannot be extinguished, this life that has always been. So nothing can stop him. Nothing can snuff him out. There will be no force in all of creation that will kill God. Maybe you've heard of the death of God movement. Well, it's wrong. Can't. God will never be an I was. He is always, eternally, I am. God is inexhaustible. God never runs out of power or resources. See, God and God alone is God. I mean, this God and this God alone is the sovereign Lord. Only God can say, I am who I am. See, I am, it's not just some fact about God. It's his name. It's his name. I'm John. Maybe you're Joe or Sally. God is Yahweh. Now, one day when Jesus was walking on the earth, he was having this kind of discussion, debate with some of the Jewish religious leaders, and they didn't believe who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus was teaching them, and they refused to believe in Jesus. And then Jesus made a very strong statement that totally caught them off guard. It's in John 8:58. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And immediately they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that the I am, the Almighty God of the Old Testament, was standing there in the person of Jesus. They immediately knew that, but they wouldn't believe it. So they immediately picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. See, Jesus clearly claimed to be God. He wasn't just a teacher pointing the way to God. He claimed to be God, and they wanted to kill him for it. See, this is God's name, Yahweh, I am. This is who God is. And this God is Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the Almighty and the Sovereign Lord. I mean, Yahweh, it's the Trinity. This beautiful relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one being, one God. This is the beautiful, majestic, powerful Lord. He is the glorious God, the creator over all that is, and the king who rules over all that is. And because our God is this God, the one true and living God, he can be trusted. His word is always true. His character will always be good and right and true in the end. There is no one like Yahweh. There is no one like Jesus. So do you know this God? I mean, not, it's important to come to church every week, but not just do you come to church and sit in a seat and take it in every week, but do you know God? Because you were created to know God. Your God created you with desires and hungers in your hearts that can only be satisfied in him. So do you know him? See, the reason that God has told us these words in Exodus 3 is because he wants us to know him. God invites you to come to him and know him. God invites you to Jesus. The last section here, fourth section, God's promise. God tells Moses that exactly what's going to happen, and he gives him his promise. Verses 16 through 22, finishing out the chapter. God continues, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." God here promises that he's going to bring the people out of Egypt. He's going to bring them not only out of Egypt, he's going to bring them into a new life, a new land, a new home. And now the question that confronts Moses is, will he believe God? And from this point on, once God has spoken, will he live his life on the basis of God's promise? Will he live by faith? Now, if just another human being would make these promises and claims to Moses, he'd be a fool to believe them. This is why who God is changes everything. And throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, we will see God living up to his name. We will see God proving himself. He will prove that he and he alone is I Am. And this is really the test for all of us, because will we live according to what God has said? I mean, God has spoken. We have his word. So will you bank your life on the promises of God? Will you live by not your hunches and inclinations and opinions and feelings, but will you base your life in the word of God? Will you base your life on what God has said? Because only God is the Lord. And Jesus is the only one who can save you in your desperate situation. See, now that God has spoken, will you trust him? Will you live by faith? It's the only path that makes sense, because in the end, God will be proven true. No doubt about it. Let's pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for this passage. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. God, we are grateful that the God that we are about to sing to is the Almighty Creator, the Holy, the Burning Fire God. So, Father, we just pray for grace in your Spirit to respond today to you rightly, to believe in you, to believe in Jesus, to live our lives according to your word, to obey you in all that you have said. Pray you do this in us for Jesus' glory. Amen.